Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus tells us that darkness was over all the land from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The crucifixion of Jesus doubtless is one of the most memorable of all events in human history. So memorable was it that the sun withheld its shining. So memorable was it that our Lord did not suffer for very many hours on the cross. For not only was darkness over the land from noon until 3 o'clock, it was at about that time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Jesus died. His death in such a short period of time was very unusual. Indeed, we are told by historians that victims who were crucified often lived for days on the cross, even as long as a week. So unusual was the quick death of Jesus that Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Mark chapter 15 and verse 44. Victims of crucifixion were not treated with great respect in their death. It wasn't all that unusual for victims to be taken out and unceremoniously thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, which had become, over the years, a kind of garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. Not only was refuse thrown there and burned, but we are told that the bodies of dead criminals and those who died in poverty with no one to care for their bodies might also be thrown in that place. But in the case of Jesus, we are reminded by Isaiah that not only in his death were there the wicked, the malefactors, but there were also the rich. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, Isaiah recalls by way of foretelling that he maketh his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. So the disposition of the body of Jesus, the burial of Jesus in his death, was very different from that of the typical person who had been crucified. But I ask you now to come back in your minds to that Friday, which is called in Scripture the Day of Preparation. I have already opened my Bible to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, where I'd like to begin to read at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. It was the day of preparation. And the Jewish leaders, because of a passage of which we read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, besought Pilate to honor their law. Now that law explained that a person who was crucified, hanged on a tree, was accursed, cut off from God. And it went on to say that the body of this person should not be left on the cross, on the tree, overnight, lest all the land be defiled. That was very much on the minds of the Jewish leadership. So they asked Pilate, because this next day, the day of preparation was Friday, the next day, the Sabbath of the Passover week, the next day, a high Sabbath day, according to the Scriptures. Well, such a special day that the Jewish leaders just could not conceive of leaving the bodies of three Jews hanging on crosses to defile the land. So they came to Pilate. And the tradition was, in order to hasten the death of a victim on the cross, you break his legs. They besought Pilate that he would break the legs of the three victims. You wonder why that had anything to do with death? It's very simple. With their legs broken, the victim on the cross could no longer push up in order to fill his lungs with air. With his legs broken, he would die by suffocation. But we are remembering a passage in the book of Psalms, chapter 34, at verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them was broken. Because you see, they came to Jesus and found that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That Jesus' legs were not broken, that no bones of his body were broken, is a matter of prophetic fulfillment. But there's more. If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 9, verse 12, you will discover a little detail about the Passover lamb, which is perhaps not all that well known to you and me. We are not of the Jewish faith. We are not accustomed to these kinds of things. But in the middle of that verse, it is stipulated, and break not any of its bones. The Passover lamb, killed to observe this day of historical significance to the Jews, but don't break any of its bones. Now, if you go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, you will read at the last part of that verse, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, listen to me. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Inspiration has so identified him in that way. And not a bone of his body was broken because he is our Passover lamb. Now, while John, in the Gospel of John, did not explicitly identify Jesus in this way, most assuredly implicit in what John said about his bones not being broken is the fact that he understood Jesus to be, at this point in time, our Passover. That wasn't all. John told us on this day of preparation, as the soldiers came around breaking the bones of the victims, finding Jesus dead, one of the soldiers thrust his spear into his side. And the Bible says blood and water gushed forth from the wound. Did you know that this is also a matter of prophecy? In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they shall pierce me, and they shall mourn for me as one that mourneth for his only son. They shall be in bitterness as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, pierced with a Roman spear. Once again, the fact that his side was pierced is a matter of prophetic fulfillment. Now, all kinds of things have been postulated about the fact that blood and water come forth. I'm not a doctor. I don't understand things like hemoglobin and red blood cells and all those kinds of things. I just know I've got some. But with all the things that are said about the separation, the one thing that I can tell you for certain is this. Don't know about the medical things. Not sure anyone really can tell me for sure whether or not the sac around Jesus' heart was ruptured and that's what happened or what went on at this time. But I can tell you this. These things are not under Jesus' control. And that, my friends, is so significant. He could not control the fact that his bones were not broken. He could not control the fact that his side was pierced, both of which were known, notable prophecies concerning the Messiah. The fact that he could not control these things tells me indisputably that Jesus is the Messiah of prophecy. And that, my friends, is an important fact. Well, the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross for his burial in a borrowed tomb. And in verse 38 of John 19, beginning, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which is the first came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid there Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. A new tomb wherein never yet man was laid. In Matthew 27 and verse 60, Matthew identifies this tomb as belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. In John's account, we notice there's another person present, Nicodemus, whom John says, remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You remember that in John 3? Came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles which thou doest except he be from God. Joseph, Nicodemus. Joseph provides the tomb. And the account says, he brought linen cloth in which to wrap the body of Jesus. Mark's account, I think that Mark is so precious to me because he remembers some finite little details that are so spectacular. He says Joseph didn't just bring linen, which was very precious. He brought fine linen in which to wrap the body of Jesus. Nicodemus brought a mixture of spices and herbs, which would be, as the body was wound into the cloth, they would be poured into the cloth as it was wrapped around the body. So here they are, these two disciples whom we understand were secretly disciples of Jesus. What can we say about them? Well, let me begin this way. We've got to remember that the disciples whose names are so familiar to us, the Peters, the Jameses, the Johns, the Andrews, and such, were not wealthy people. They were, in the main, poor and could never have provided the kind of burial that Joseph and Nicodemus could provide. So here are these two disciples secretly, members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the great court of the Jews, and apparently very wealthy. But I'm thinking, what must these two men have thought as they come to the burial of Jesus? What must these two men have thought who were so fearful of the Jews while Jesus was alive, that they would not confess Him? But now in death, they find the courage to confess their belief in Him. But I'm remembering John 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," referring to crucifixion, "now listen to this, shall draw all men unto me." And here are these two men, who, while he was alive, could not bring themselves to make such a profession of their belief, and yet now he's been crucified and he's drawing them to him. But once again, it is Mark in chapter 15 and verse 43 who reveals to us a very telling detail about Joseph. He may have been fearful during his life, but there in that passage it says that he went boldly. Boldly. You get the word? He went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. No more secret stuff. No more whispering behind closed doors. Openly going in to the Roman governor, begging the body of Jesus that he might bury it. But then that brings me back to this question: what did the disciples, the other disciples, what did they think? What did they believe? It is in Luke's gospel that we are told exactly what they believed. If we begin there at chapter 23 and verse 55. We're going to read across the chapter mark, but listen. "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how the body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them." What did the disciples believe? They believed Jesus is dead. They were not thinking in terms of resurrection. They were very careful to watch where the body was laid. And then, because it was the day of preparation before the Sabbath, they went back home, because no work could be done on the Sabbath, you see. But they could get together the things they would need for final burial. That's what they believed. There isn't the slightest trace of a hint that they had any idea, any conviction, though Jesus had said it, that on Sunday he would be raised from the dead by the power of God. They were just ready to bury him. Now the scene changes to the enemies of Jesus. In your Bibles, would you like to turn to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? And I want to read to you here about a little event that occurs on the Sabbath day. Jesus has already been put in the tomb against final preparations for his burial. Now, beginning at verse 62, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." The enemies of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that over here in one place are the disciples of Jesus, the believers, and they're getting spices and things necessary for the burial together. And here are the enemies of Jesus remembering that Jesus said that he would rise again the third day. So they come to Pilate. Now, we remember that this deceiver sent his father was yet alive, and we need to do everything that we can do to keep him in that tomb. We don't want anything to happen that can give his disciples any way at all to claim he's risen from the dead. You've got to help us with this, Pilate. So two things were done. A watch was set, and the seal was affixed to the tomb. A Roman watch, or guard, consisted of 4 to 16 men, well-trained, well-armed. The Roman seal was something in that day and age that was inviolate. You didn't dare to break the Roman seal. I'm sure that the enemies of Jesus thought they had taken every precaution. I hope you listened as I read this passage. There is something that Pilate has said that has always intrigued me. Here are his words. "Ye have a watch. Make it as sure as you can." And I listen to those words, I think about them over and again, and I wonder, is this a kind of oblique statement of some belief that Jesus may well have been who he claimed to be? And probably not. But what if he was? All of the guards, all of the seals, all of the heavy stones against the mouth of the tomb could not keep Jesus in the tomb if he was who he claimed to be. So that fateful Friday draws to a close. Once again, in the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 60, the Bible says that having laid the body in the tomb, Joseph rolled a great stone against the door of the sepulcher. And we might wonder, curiosity, you see, just how big was this stone anyway? And the answer is, it must have been a sizable thing Because if you go to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel and you read verses 1 through 3, you discover that the size of this stone was a matter of conversation among the ladies who were coming on the first day of the week. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now listen to this. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Joseph rolled what the Bible calls a great stone against the door of the sepulchre. So large it must have been that these women wondered, which of us, how are we going to move that? So we've got to get inside. How are we going to move that stone out of the way? But there's one more thing that I want you to notice in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 47. And Mary Magdalene, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph beheld. Now the reason this is significant is this. There are those who are skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus, and that doesn't surprise you. But one of the things that the skeptics would say is, these women came to the wrong tomb. They were emotionally upset on Friday evening, and when the body was laid in the tomb, probably dusk, they just missed it. And so when they came on the first day of the week, and of course the day has gone by, they've forgotten some things, they just got to the wrong place and the tomb was empty, and they went away declaring, he's risen! But the key is in the word beheld. For in the original language, that word is a word for, I am looking very carefully at all of the things around here. It is not a casual glance. I am looking so carefully so that I will be able to come back to this place. I was thinking this morning, I know exactly where the graves of my mother and father are. I could find them very easily in a cemetery of hundreds of tombstones. Why? Because I was there to bury my parents and my loved. And I looked around. I beheld to be sure that I would be able to come back to that place. They were not mistaken, my friends. As this fateful Friday came to an end, they knew exactly where Jesus had been laid. So his enemies are concerned that some rumor may begin that he has risen again. His dearest friends aren't even thinking about resurrection. They're just thinking about final burial. And I am thinking, I am so glad this is not the end of the story. Listen to me. It's Friday, and Sunday's coming. Have you been buried with Christ? In Romans chapter 6, that is exactly what baptism is. It is a burial into the death of Jesus Christ. It is a burial with Christ, for we are risen with him. He died for you. He was buried in keeping with gospel records and prophecy. But the good news is, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, he arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. And it was all for you and all for me. you've never been buried with Christ in baptism, my sweet, precious friend, your sins are still with you. They've not been remitted. They've not been washed away. As Jess leads us in this wonderful invitation song, the question that comes to my mind is, what are you going to do with or about Jesus as far as your life is concerned? And if you need this morning to be cleansed in the waters of baptism, if you need this morning to be united into His death, don't wait. The only way for your sins to be cleansed is in your faithful, penitent obedience in baptism. That's the only way. If you need to do that this morning, I invite, I urge, I plead. Come as we stand together and sing.